Happy Sunday. Now, before I go into lecturing, I just wanted to ask if anyone had any comments about any of the readings so far, anything they found funny or sad or infuriating. All right, well then, we will go back really quickly. There's a point that we went over last week that I just want to bring back, A, because it's very important, and B, because it comes back in chapters 8 and 9. And it's Syme's moral dilemma as he's on the balcony with the other officers, and he sees the policeman over the balcony, and he thinks how easy it would be to just go alert the policemen that there are anarchists on the balcony and have the police force come in and take care of them. And we discuss the believability of this problem. To put it into a modern day example, you'd imagine maybe in a CIA member or a policeman being confronted with terrorists, maybe out in the Middle East. And I think I can speak for everyone when I say that I would hope that that CIA agent would, in fact, turn the terrorists in, no matter what kind of promises he may have made to any of their members. Surely the greater cause is much more important than any little promise that he made. And so for Syme, the dilemma seems even more ridiculous because he knows that it's not just a matter of principle, but it's a matter of survival for him. The text goes on to say that he never doubted for a minute that Sunday and the anarchists could crush him if they wanted. And he knows that if he is to keep his word to Gregory and not turn them in, then it's very likely that he will perish because of that choice. But of course, we talked about the foolishness of the cross and how God's way is very different from man's way. How what seems ridiculous to us is the very way in which God works. Amanda mentioned how humans tend to take the easiest way out, and we see that that's not the way God works. So let me just read. This was from the paragraph where he's debating. It says, Syme had only to snap the thread of a rash vow made to a villainous society, and all his life could be as open and sunny as the square beneath him. He had, on the other hand, only to keep his antiquated honor and be delivered inch by inch into the power of this great enemy of mankind. Now, the phrase, great enemy of mankind, what does that make you think of? Who is that? The devil, of course. Here he's probably referring to Sunday, but Sunday is, I guess, the personification of Satan in the book. And so when we see Syme being contrasted with this great enemy of mankind in Sunday, and if Sunday is the personification of Satan, then Syme must be the figure for Christ. And there are many similarities between the two. For example, in regards to the foolishness of the cross, in the same way that Syme eventually decides to keep his promise to Gregory and to not turn them in, taking the foolish path, as we may think. Christ, in the same way, had to take the foolish path of the cross. He certainly didn't have to. I think we talked last week about how God, of course, is omnipotent, and we know that he will ultimately defeat Satan. And to our minds, it might be very easy for God to, instead of sending his son to die for us, he could just quash Satan just like that, with a snap of his fingers or a word of his mouth. He definitely didn't need to send his son to die. But of course, our thinking is what's actually foolish, and God's way is much more glorious than ours is. And we talked in the first couple chapters about how words are very important. Of course, Gregory, we remember his hypocrisy, getting upset at the word vomit. And then later he's upset when Syme doesn't take his words seriously. That's really how this entire adventure begins. And here too we see that the word is very important, because Syme decides to keep his word, and in the same way Christ had to keep the law in order to fulfill God's work, he needed to keep his Father's word. So, chapter 8. Of course, Syme has just been through this nightmarish chase through Leicester Square, and Professor de Worms, this feeble old man, has been chasing him around, keeping up with him no matter how hard he tries to get away. And finally, Syme sits down in a restaurant or a pub, and he waits for the professor to confront him. And the professor does, and he asks him, "Are you a policeman?" And I think that Syme is rather reluctant to lie as much as possible, because at first he laughs it off. He says, "Oh, policeman? Me?" He doesn't directly deny it. He just kind of laughs it off at first. But the professor gets a little more hectic, and he keeps pushing him and pushing him, and finally Syme says, "No, I'm not with the British police." And Professor de Worms collapses in his chair and says, "Well, that's a pity, because I am." And Syme's immediate reaction is, of course, relief. He's relieved that he has found an ally in this struggle, where he originally had been in a very real fear of all the officers. And with that relief, he comes this hysterical laughter. He's just so overcome by it that he can't help but laugh. And I think we've all been in those kinds of situations where there's, you know, going from one extreme to the other is just, you know, it makes you laugh. So we find out that Professor de Worms is not actually Professor de Worms, the great German nihilist philosopher. He's actually a 38-year-old actor who was impersonating the real Professor de Worms, but ended up being so good at it that people began to believe that he was the real Professor de Worms, and the real Professor de Worms was the imposter. And because he was so good at it, he was recruited by the same policeman who recruited Syme to be part of this this mission to uproot the anarchists. And so the professor and Syme decide that they need to stop the Marquis before he makes this assassination attempt on the Tsar. And it was the job of the Marquis and Dr. Bull. the Marquis is the Jew, but the aristocratic man dressed in French clothes, the only one, if you remember, that looked, that dressed, whose dress was consistent with his status. And Dr. Bull is the man in the spectacles, if you remember, the dark, opaque spectacles. They were the two men that were in charge of the mission. They were the only ones who were on the inside of this mission and knew all the details. And the professor and Syme decide that the Marquis is already on his way, traveling to meet the Tsar, and he'd be long gone by then. So they decide that they must confront Dr. Bull to find out the details so that they'd be able to stop him. And there's a interesting little sequence where they make up this this tapping sort of code. Maybe it's akin to Morse code, but they're tapping with their fingers so that they can still communicate. Even when they're in the room with Dr. Bull, they can still talk to each other through the tapping of the fingers. And it gets a little silly. I thought it was very amusing personally, but I'd like to know what you think too. So Syme says, "We must have several word signs, words that we are likely to want, fine shades of meaning. My favorite word is coeval. What's yours?" "Do stop playing the goat," said the professor plaintively. "You don't know how serious this is." "Lush, too," said Syme, shaking his head sagaciously. "We must have lush. Word applied to grass, don't you know?" "Do you imagine," asked the professor furiously, "that we are going to talk to Dr. Bull about grass?" "There are several ways in which the subject could be approached," said Syme reflectively, "and the word introduced without appearing forced. We might say, 'Dr. Bull, as a revolutionist, you remember that the tyrants once advised us to eat grass, and indeed many of us, looking on the fresh, lush grass of summer.' 'Do you understand,' said the other, 'that this is a tragedy?" "Perfectly," replied Syme. "Always be comic in a tragedy. What the deuce else can you do? I wish this language of yours had a wider scope. I suppose we could not extend it from the fingers to the toes? That would involve pulling off our boots and socks during the conversation, which, however unobtrusively performed." "Syme," said his friend with stern simplicity, "go to bed." So what do you think of this passage? Do you side with the professor? Do you think that Syme needs to take this a lot more seriously, or do you appreciate Syme's humor?
I appreciate Syme's humor.
Yeah?
Only because, well, look at it from, like, the Bible, Christ always spoke in parables. He always had a different perspective on how he looked at things. And even though it seems silly, there's always that underlying meaning of what he's trying to get across, but in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
He's still taking it seriously, but he's putting a different spin on it.
Would anyone else like to weigh in?
It does seem to resonate with God laughing at conspirators against him. That's all true. Ultimately, it is kind of a common. I can see the professor's frustration with that. You know, they are in a dangerous situation. Making up this code, they don't think they gotta get it right.
They're a little pressed on time.
Very expert at it.
True. Apparently. He picked it up very quickly.
It seemed like this is a fairly complicated code that you're not going to learn this overnight to become fluent.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think Chesterton was trying to do here? Why did he make it seem so the two guys were out of sync?
Well, I think Chesterton definitely would have appreciated Syme's humor. We're actually, time permitting, we're going to watch a little lecture about Chesterton's humor. I think he always took these serious matters in a very light way to kind of balance it out. In a way, when we laugh at things, we're not as terrified of them. So maybe it's a way for Syme to be courageous by laughing at it. So more on that later when we watch the video clip. So the men go off and they arrive to see Dr. Bull. And of course, as always, he has his spectacles on and looks very terrifying in them. And Syme and the professor are making up this story of why they came. They think that the police are on to the Marquis and they're trying to get the details so that they can help the Marquis to escape from the police. While all the time they're using the code to communicate with each other, without Dr. Bull noticing. And all of a sudden, Syme has this epiphany, I guess you could say, and he asks Dr. Bull to take off his glasses. And the professor does, Dr. Bull does, and says the two detectives saw sitting in the chair before them a very boyish-looking young man with very frank and happy hazel eyes, an open expression, cockney clothes like those of a city clerk, and an unquestionable breath about him of being very good and rather commonplace. The smile was still there, but it might have been the first smile of a baby. So, even though Syme had thought at first maybe the reason that he hid his eyes was because they were so terrible to see, it's actually quite the opposite. His eyes are very friendly, very boyish, very angelic almost. And the moment Syme sees his eyes, he says, I know, you are not an anarchist. An anarchist could not look like that. And Dr. Bull hasn't even said anything this entire interview, but Syme feels confident enough to take out his police card and reveal them as detectives to Dr. Bull. And fortunately for them, Dr. Bull reveals that he too is a policeman. And again, the three of them share this this relief that they're all on the same side. And this is very metaphorical to how the Christian walk is. When we meet with other Christians, for the longest time at the restaurant I work at, it was just me and this one other coworker. We were the only two Christians in the entire on the entire staff, and we definitely had a sort of camaraderie because of that. And just recently, a new girl was hired, and she had a tattoo of a dove, and we asked her what it meant. She said, oh, it's for the Holy Spirit. And you can only imagine how excited we were to have someone else be a Christian there, because, you know, we felt outnumbered. It was great to find an ally. So I can definitely more or less know what Syme and the others must have been feeling. And so the three of them, being all police detectives, decide that they need to stop the Marquis before he assassinates the Tsar. And they decide that they need to keep him in Calais and not let him get on the train. And Syme says that they are going to use his aristocracy against him, his high position. He says, Syme proposes at the earliest opportunity he's going to knock the Marquis's hat off. What do you think that means? That's how they're going to, hold him there, not let him get on the train. What do you think knock his hat off means?
It's almost like it's a way of them saying they're going to create a mishap that would cause him to miss the train.
Right.
And then he'd have to not be there.
Exactly. Well, what the Marquis being a man of honor, what is one thing they could do to hold him in one place?
Play against that honor.
Exactly. And how would you do that?
Cause some offense.
Cause some offense? Exactly. If you actually look at the next chapter, it's called The Duel. So if Syme challenges him to a duel, him being a man of honor, a member of the aristocracy, he'd have to accept. And if they can draw out the duel long enough, the train will come and go. And he will not be able to assassinate the Tsar. So, very exciting chapters ahead. Alright, so this is Father Ian Carr. He is a member of the Oxford Theology faculty in England. And gave this lecture. It's 45 minutes, so we won't have time to watch the entire thing, but we'll at least get the beginning. It's a very good lecture.
Well, at Chesterton on humor, please welcome Father Carr.
Professor McGinn, thank you for your kind remarks, ladies and gentlemen. In one of his early pieces of journalism, subsequently published in his first prose book, The Defendant, 1901, Chesterton condemned the lack of belief in hilarity which marks modern aesthetics. Farce and pantomime, he said, although glorified by great writers like Aristophanes and Molière, were now despised, and yet they corresponded to human emotions that include more than the painful side of life only. Indeed, in Chesterton's view, the literature of joy is infinitely more difficult, more rare, and more triumphant than the black and white literature of pain. Joy, then, is inseparable for Chesterton from humor. In his second collection of selected journalism, published in 1902, called 12 Types, Chesterton went further in his praise of humor, saying of St. Francis of Assisi that he expressed in loftier and bolder language than any earthly thinker the conception that laughter is as divine as tears. He complained that there was no tradition in English literature which would justify us in calling a comedy heroic, the hero's place being in tragedy, according to the modern conception. But great comedy like that of Shakespeare not only can be, but must be taken seriously. There is nothing to which a man must give himself up with more faith and self-abandonment than to genuine laughter. The idea that comedy was artificial was due to a profound pessimism, Chesterton thought, in other words, to the assumption that the world was no place for laughter. On the contrary, Chesterton was to declare, humor is mystical. It is no more to be argued about than a religion, between which and real fun there is an alliance, religion being much nearer to riotous happiness than it is to the detached and temperate type of happiness in which gentlemen and philosophers find their peace. For Chesterton thought it was essential to have a sense of humour about what one was most serious about. A man, he wrote, must be very full of faith to jest about his divinity. To have a sense of the sarcasm of infinity was to see there was something elemental and eternal in a joke. Chesterton himself was called frivolous by his critics, but what can one be but frivolous about serious things? Why? Because seriousness cannot cope with really serious things. Without frivolity, they are simply too tremendous. Unfortunately, the modern world, Chesterton complained, cannot understand how humour can and should accompany seriousness. It speaks of the wisdom of the spiritual world, but never of the jokes of the patron saint. Of a man who was so silly that he touched the supernatural, like Bottom the Weaver. But in fact, exhilaration was a mystical fact, infinite like sorrow, while a joke can be so big that it breaks the roof of the stars. By simply going on being absurd, a thing can become godlike. There is but one step from the ridiculous to the sublime. Even to be a devil seriously meant for Chesterton to be a devil humorously. The devil of the Middle Ages, he wrote, belongs to that amazingly healthy period when even the lost spirits were hilarious. This is one reason why Chesterton saw Dickens, who despised the Middle Ages, as paradoxically an essentially medieval figure. Quilp, the villain in the old curiosity shop, is not in the least unhappy. His whole picturesqueness consists in the fact that he has a kind of hellish happiness, an atrocious hilarity that makes him go bounding about like an india rubber ball. Quilp is not in the least bitter. He has an unaffected gaiety. He desires to hurt people in the same hearty way that a good-natured man desires to help them. The characters that Dickens tried to treat unsmilingly and grandly are the very characters who are not human. Chesterton had to make a character humorous before he could make it human. When once he had laughed at a thing, it is sacred forever. Since to be serious for Chesterton was to be humorous, it is no surprise that Dickens' foolish figures are not only more entertaining than his serious figures, they're also much more serious. Dickens for Chesterton is the supreme embodiment of his conviction, not only that serious is not the opposite of humorous, but that the most serious truths can be expressed through the medium of humour. Indeed, Chesterton has a quasi-religious conception of humour. A good joke is the one ultimate and sacred thing which cannot be criticised. Our relations with a good joke are direct and even divine relations. We speak of seeing a joke just as we speak of seeing a ghost or a vision. In the case of Dickens, humour was his medium, his only way of approaching emotion. His pure farce is not superficial, but goes down to the roots of the universe. When a Dickens character becomes emotional, he grows more and more into a gargoyle or grotesque. But it was not only emotion that Dickens expressed through humour, but also his serious moral ideas, that again he expressed through the fantastic medium of frivolity. It is the comic, not the serious characters, who tell us about the human soul in Dickens. For Chesterton, the key difference between Christianity and paganism was that the former exuded gaiety and the latter sadness. This did not mean that Christianity was not serious, since far from seriousness and hilarity being opposites, to enjoy life means to take it seriously. There is an eternal kinship between solemnity and high spirits. It was this combination of exuberant seriousness and uproarious gravity that was also characteristic of Chesterton's beloved Victorian writers. It is the Christian sin of pride that dries up laughter, unlike mere vanity, which is humorous and can enjoy the joke even of itself, whereas pride is dull and cannot even smile. It is no surprise that the secret of life lies in laughter and humility, that the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and charity are, in Chesterton's words, the gay and exuberant virtues, while the pagan virtues of justice and temperance are the sad virtues. The painter Whistler receives the ultimate Chestertonian condemnation. The truth, Chesterton wrote, is, I believe, that the Whistler never laughed at all. There was no laughter in his nature, because there was no thoughtlessness and self-abandonment, no humility. Like ordinary people, as opposed to intellectuals, religious believers are characterized by laughter. Neither the Salvation Army nor Roman Catholics, and Chesterton's not writing at this point as a Catholic, nor Roman Catholics are reverent, for reverence is the sad and delicate meaning of the term reverence as a thing possible only to infidels. As opposed to the beautiful twilight of Matthew Arnold, the believer is characterized by laughter and war. A man cannot pay that kind of reverence to truth, solid as marble. A truth, a man can only be reverent towards a beautiful lie. Laughter for Chesterton goes hand in hand with sentimentality, which is so dreaded by modern writers, who consequently lack the abrupt, the robust and uproarious humour that was natural to the great English writers like Dickens, who had the heart not merely for sentimentalism, but a very silly sentimentalism. All joking, he wrote, is in its nature profane, in the sense that it must be the sudden realization that something which thinks itself solemn is not so very solemn after all. The oldest jokes in the world are about really serious things, like being married or being hanged. The Bible shows that funny is not the opposite of serious. God himself overwhelms Job with a torrent of terrible levities. The same book which says that God's name must not be taken vainly talks easily and carelessly about God laughing and God winking. If a man is not in part a humorist, he's only in part a man, since frivolity is a part of the nature of man. Christmas is merry because religion produces merriment. Wherever there's faith in the gods, there is joy. Wherever you have belief, you will have hilarity. To be truly gay, we must believe that there is some eternal gaiety in the nature of things. One has to be serious to be really hilarious. The thing called high spirits is possible only to the spiritual, for ultimately a man can enjoy nothing except religion. Matthew Arnold famously accused the medieval Catholic poet Chaucer of lacking high seriousness. But not only did Chaucer, in Chesterton's view, display high seriousness in Arnold's sense, but also in another sense altogether, because there are other things that can be as high as well as high seriousness. For example, Chesterton teases the high priest of culture. There can never be such thing as high spirits, and these also can be spiritual. For even if one only thinks of Chaucer as a comic poet, nevertheless there can be grandeur in a joke. And Chesterton claims that Chaucer displays laughter in the grand style, unlike Arnold, who for all his merits did not laugh, but only smiled, not to say smirked. And that he is a great poet not least because he was a great humorist. Around everything Chaucer wrote, Chesterton thought there was a sort of penumbra of playfulness, a halo of humour. For humour, being a very Christian thing, is a very sacred thing. It is also characteristic of Catholics. A frivolous Puritan was not a Puritan at all. But the external frivolity of Catholics is completely compatible with an internal faith, puzzling as this is to those who do not realize that it is the Catholic philosophy that satisfies the true philosopher, who in Chesterton's philosophy must be a laughing philosopher.
All right, and we're out of time for today. But there we have our answer for Chesterton's humor. Without frivolity, all serious matters are too tremendous to bear. Right, so if you could read the next two chapters for next week, that would be wonderful. Will someone close us in prayer today?
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to consider this work of Chesterton. Father, we're thankful for his writings and the things we can learn from it. We thank you for Ms. Haryu's teaching of it. We pray that you would continue to bless her, bless our study. Dismiss us now with thy blessing as we go forth into your throne.